Father, we come today as your people. We come today as your church. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you would have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. I missed you guys. I'll tell you, it was so here I was on the plane. We were on the plane, all ready to go. We were going to my father's memorial service, which is being held in Virginia, and we were all ready to go. I was on the plane, all set up, ready there, and then an hour of sitting in the plane, the pilot tells us, "Oh, we're not going to be able to take off. It looks like because there's a mechanical problem with the plane." So everyone had to get off the plane after an hour sitting there. As everyone's getting off, so I'm wearing these AirPods. One of them fell between the seat. And I'm sitting there on my knees trying to find this thing, which I never found, by the way. And then at that time, I get a text from Antonio telling me, "Oh, I'm not going to be able to preach on Sunday. I've got emergency surgery." So all that was happening at once, and you feel like, oh my goodness, you know, what is the Lord saying? And all of these things seem to be happening at once. And by the way, we didn't get to fly out until the very next day, so it was kind of a wasted day, the whole thing. But you know, the Lord works in that and redeems things, and we had a wonderful time in Virginia and a great memorial service for her dad. So thank you for praying for us, but it's good to be back. It's good to be back with you today. So when I lived in New York City, my friends and I, well, we used to attend a circuit of churches. In other words, there's a handful of churches that we used to participate in. So we went to an Episcopal church, you know, for communion and contemplation. We went to a Presbyterian church where we could hear Tim Keller preach. And then we went to this charismatic, you know, kind of, well, everything church that had the greatest, you know, kind of worship music that you could ever imagine. It was just a great thing. And so each of these churches kind of offered us products that we could sample and enjoy the very best from. And that's the way many Americans approach church today. More than a decade ago, George Barna offered this summary of attitudes of Americans toward their local church. This is what he wrote. "American Christians prefer a variety of church experiences rather than getting the most out of all that a single church can offer. And as a result, the church today is viewed as a kind of supermarket offering various items to pick and choose from, enabling people to have a casual relationship with the local church and always ready to go somewhere else when they feel like they're not being fed." Sound familiar? Yeah. This week, we're beginning a new sermon series called The Church of Your Dreams. And this is a series about how the scriptures envision the church and its members to operate. And during this series, we're going to be considering four different characteristics of the church that are presented in different parts of the scriptures. And today our focus is on the church as family. The church is a family. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to our New Testament reading. This is found in Romans. We're looking at chapter 8, which is one of those great chapters in Romans. And we're just going to look at a few verses here. Verses 12 through 17 of Romans. So it's Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Now, before we dig into this, let's just take a moment to define terms a little bit. We're going to look at the word church. So church is the translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And it's used in the New Testament to identify the community of disciples of Jesus. And it literally means an assembly, a congregation, or a meeting. And it's worth noting that in the New Testament, no synagogue, temple, tabernacle, building, or any other meeting place is called the church. The church was used to refer both to the local community, the community of people, or to the overall universal collection of Christians worldwide. So it's always referring to people, not to a place. Now, Romans 8, Paul describes how our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ unites us to God in a supernatural way. We receive his Spirit, and through the Spirit, we no longer live according to the flesh, but as Paul says in verse 13, we put to death the deeds of the body, and we receive new life. What does this new life consist of? We'll look at verse 14, and Paul writes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, women, you're going to notice today that this passage talks about sons a lot. And by this, he is not excluding women. But rather, in Christ, we all become sons in the sense that we become inheritors of the things of the Father, which only sons could receive in the first century. So this is for you too. All the benefits of the Son belong to you as well. Now notice, it is not those that have the Spirit, but those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You can have the Spirit, just like King Saul did. You can prophesy in the Spirit, as King Saul did. But he was not led by the Spirit, which is why the Lord rejected him. To be led by the Spirit means to have the direction of one's life as a whole to be determined by the Spirit. You're guided by the Spirit in your life. And the one way you can know that you're being led by the Spirit is that the flesh is being put to death in your life. That's the point that Paul wants to make. That if we have the Spirit, then we're being led by him and are being remade into a new person and knitted together into a new family. Now, Paul uses the analogy of adoption to describe our new relationship with God. He literally adopts us as his children. Verse 15 says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, which means daughters as well, but we're talking about the inheritance, as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God adopts us, and we call him Father. Or better, using Paul's word, this is Abba, which means, this is the Aramaic word for something like daddy, an intimate word for the Father. So that's the kind of relationship that we're called into, an intimate relationship with God. So much so that we call God our Father or our daddy. But that's not the only part of the story. God is not just concerned about our relationship with him. He's equally concerned about our relationship with other people. So in Romans 8, notice that Paul doesn't say that through the Spirit we are made a son of God, but sons of God, plural, which means through the Spirit we have siblings. And that's why he addresses his readers in this book as brothers and sisters. And so the picture of the church that Paul describes is a family, with God now our Father, and you and I are his children, related to one another. A family created when we are led by the Spirit. The church, therefore, is a central part of God's plan because our redemption is not just about getting things right with God, but it's about getting things right with one another. This shouldn't be surprising to us because the very nature of God, our God, is a communal God. He dwells as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if we have a relationship in him, then we must have a relationship with one another. The church mirrors the communal relationship between the Father and the Son, joined by the Holy Spirit. We know that the early church certainly saw itself as a family. In Acts 2, we read this beginning at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And day by day, not just on Sunday mornings, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were a family of love. Here's the quandary, though, we face today. Many of us have really not known the church to be family before. You know, we see church more as a way that we get fed so that we can be better Christians in our sort of individual lives. It's me and God, and if I get something, that's great. And you know what? I'm happy to go somewhere else if I'm not being fed at my local church. We've thought of our faith as just a vertical relationship with the Father and haven't given much thought to the idea that God is actually interested in our relationships with one another. How can we recover what the early church had? I'd like us to consider the values of the early church that made it genuinely family, to help us dream about what St. James could become. So I have a dream of a church that's radically inclusive of all of its members. It's a family where every member is seen critical to the working of the church. That's not what happens in churches today. Most churches, even our own, don't reflect the racial and social economic diversity of our society. And so we have rich churches and poor churches. We have white churches and black churches. We have messianic churches and Gentile churches. By contrast, here's what Paul wrote about the church in Galatians chapter 3. He wrote, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ." In other words, all disciples, no matter their background or earthly distinctions, are embraced as part of the family of God, every one of them. I dream of a church that acknowledge each of his members as family, in the same way they would call their spouse or their children or their mother's family. In Matthew 12, when Jesus is speaking to his followers, he hears that his mothers and brothers have arrived and they want to speak to him. And then Jesus uses it as an opportunity to talk about the church and the nature of church. And Jesus asks them, "Well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Here is my mother. Here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father is my family." So look around. Just take a moment and look around this room. This is your family. This is your family. All those who are disciples of Jesus are your family. Remembering this is important, especially if our immediate family doesn't acknowledge Christ, that we are your family. In 202 AD, a young woman named Perpetua had to learn this for herself when the Roman government ordered her execution because of her faith in Jesus. Her pagan father tried to persuade her to recant and return to her family, but Perpetua remained unmoved. And as a result, her father stopped calling her daughter and no longer considered her a member of the family. And although this saddened Perpetua, Perpetua accepted this because she had made an irrevocable commitment to the family of God, and so must we. I dream of a church where we share all things with one another. You know, in this country, we tend to hold on to things, well, rather tightly. We see them as products of our hard work and labor. But if we see the church as family, we must rethink our relationship to things. In fact, our very resistance may be a sign of a greater problem. Here's what John wrote in his first letter. This is 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. "And by this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The early church regularly helped those that were in need, especially those whose conversions cost them their livelihood. In the 3rd century, an actor converted to Christ in northern Africa. While it was greatly celebrated, the church, it also posed a problem because of the close association between the theater and paganism. Theater performances were typically dedicated to pagan gods or goddesses, and the plays often ran as part of larger public religious festivals. Moreover, as in the case of film today, scenes portraying blatant immorality were commonplace in ancient theater. So the church required that the converted actor quit his profession, which he did, putting himself in a precarious financial position. And so he decided to open an acting school, but the church disapproved of this as well. And the issue came to a head, and a clear choice was put before the converted actor: either abandon the acting school, or you will no longer be in fellowship with the church. Now, the pastor of the church, a man named Eucratius, decided to write his spiritual mentor, who was Bishop Cyprian of Carthage, to ask whether such a man could remain in communion with the church. And here's what Bishop Cyprian wrote about the situation: "It's not that in keeping with the reverence due to the majesty of God and with the observance of the gospel's teaching, for the honor and respect of the church to be polluted by contamination at once so degraded and scandalous." You can tell this isn't modern English, but you get the idea. And so Cyprian put the welfare and reputation of the church ahead of the wishes of the individual. However, that's not the whole story. Cyprian also recognized the responsibility of the church family to take care of the brother who was in a dilemma. He instructed the church to provide for the former actor and said that if they were unable to provide an adequate income for him, the man should come to his larger congregation and be supported. Cyprian knew that following Jesus meant real loss for some people, and he was perfectly willing for the church to be a full economic safety net for those who became deprived of a living. And isn't that what families do? I dream of a church where we work through pain and grow together. You know, we don't choose our natural families, do we? You know, we're just born into them. And neither do we choose our families at the church. You know, once we commit to a local church, we find ourselves drawn to some people. And there may be some people, well, frankly, we just don't like them. As we continue to wrestle through sin and selfish behavior, we will inevitably hurt each other. You know, I, as your pastor, there will day come when I will hurt you in some way. I'll say something that's offensive. I'll be insensitive in some area. And I will hurt you. And this is precisely what makes living in family so difficult, is that as we grow closer in intimacy, the probability of hurting each other increases. Family requires us, though, to stay together, to embrace the pain, to grow up into a community of genuine love. Why should we stay together when the going gets rough? Because God doesn't reject us when we sin. He doesn't abandon us or say, you know, I've had enough with you. I'm done. Go. But he loves us even when we fail. That's his nature. And like him, when a brother or sister sins against us, being part of a family means working it out. Loving those who have hurt us enough to work it through so that we come to a place of forgiveness. And, you know, and forgiveness changes not just the other person, but it changes us as well. And it's a central part of being a people who are redeemed by Jesus. You know, it is really striking that neither in the middle of the Galatian heresy nor in the context of divisive immorality at Corinth did Paul instruct his readers to leave the community in order to find a healthier group of brothers and sisters. God cares about how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as he cares about our individual relationship with him. Maybe more. And that's why he says in Matthew 5, if you are offering a gift to the Lord, and then remember your brother has something against you, go first, reconcile with your brother, and then once you've done that, come back and offer your gift. The church is meant to be a family. God created it that way. And that's what we need to become to each other, a true family. Amen.